Thank you. Please be seated. And again, we are studying the letters to the churches. And as you can see, we have covered these first five letters, the letters to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis is where we want to finish tonight. I hope you were able to bring your lesson back from last week because we will be finishing that. Does anyone need the lesson from last week? I have to have a couple of extras here. Mike, would you like one? Or do you already have something? Okay. Anyone else? This is from last week, November 10th. All right, very good. Then we want to complete that lesson tonight. We are currently giving our attention to this letter written to the church in Sardis, this fifth of the seven letters. It is a letter that is written to warn a church that had a reputation of life, but actually it was dead. We have given our attention already to letter A, the designation, which is found in verse 1. Christ addresses this church as the one who holds the seven stars and the seven spirits. This church is in desperate need of the power of that very same Holy Spirit. And we've also given our attention to letter B, the evaluation of this church. It's found in verses 1, 2, and 4, kind of spread out there. We saw, first of all, number 1 under letter B, the words of correction. We found those at the end of verse 1 and at the beginning of verse 4. The end of verse 1 tells us that he says, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Those words of correction, the words of what others have called the words of condemnation to this assembly. Also there, so we see that first of all in letter A under number 1, the words of correction, it has a reputation of life, but it is dead. This church is all about appearance. Probably a large congregation, not that large always equates to that which is bad, but in this particular case, this was so. The church was most likely a large congregation, probably a very busy congregation. It had a reputation of great life, and so the people around would see it. But God, with those blazing eyes, sees the truth, that it is in fact a corpse. It is a dead church. We saw also in verse 2, in the second half of verse 2, the second line of condemnation and correction for this church. It says there in the second half of verse 2, it says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And by that we meant it was full. It was not efficacious, was the point there. Lots of works going on, but they weren't really doing anything. Lots of busy work. Maybe you've been involved in something like that. Maybe your employer has had you busy doing things and you felt it's just taking up time and you're not really accomplishing anything. And that's really what was going on here. They were doing things. They were busy singing, busy praying, busy probably serving in the community, but there was no spiritual life to it, and so it did not really produce anything of any spiritual value. It was incomplete. Then we see these words of commendation. In the first half of the fourth verse, you have these words, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. So that was the only words of commendation that we have there in that first part of verse 4. We saw last week also letter C, the solution found in the first part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. You have here in the first part of verse 2, it says, wake up. All right, so that's the first thing we see. Wake up. These five items here that we saw, words of solution. Literally, wake up and stay awake. Be alert. Become awake is the way some of the grammarians say that we should really translate that. Then you have this strengthen what remains and is about to die. What does that mean? Well, I basically take that to mean that there were some things going on in the church that were good things, such as praying, singing of the hymns, listening to the word of God as it is proclaimed, serving one another in some way or fashion, but they were not works that were living. And so he says here, strengthen those things. See Christ in those things. And I gave you the illustration that many times, maybe you have the same kind of a testimony where you have been in churches that you know are characteristically dead churches, usually large denominational type churches. And you know they're dead. I have been in some of these assemblies. But yet, you can read the liturgy that is printed there in the bulletin or in their hymnal. We sing the same hymns that many of them sing. Someone gets up and reads the Word of God. Those are the things that remain. But they need to be strengthened. They need to be shown that there's Christ in these things. These are not just motions that we go through. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to skip ahead. But the next item there is number 3. Remember what you have received and heard. And that is just a reckoning of the Word of God. Then you are to keep it. And then finally there in 3a, we are to repent of those things. So those are the solutions that he offers. Then we come to letter D, the exhortation to this assembly, found in verses 3 and then 4 through 6. We see, first of all, words of warning. Words of warning. The latter half of verse 3, again, he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And so this church was awaiting the judging hand of God that was to come upon it very quickly. Christ says, if you don't repent, I will come to you and I will judge you. And that is what he is saying to this church. Now, before we begin tonight's lesson, we need to finish up with Sardis. So let's take care of that. We finished with this. And then number 2, we need to look at the words of promise that are found in verses, the latter half of verse 4 and then verse 5. Let's go ahead and read those. Verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis. People have not soiled their garments. And here you have these words of promise. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we want to talk about that a little bit. First of all, we see letter A, they will walk with Christ in white. They will walk with Christ in white. Revelation has a lot to say about people walking in white. I don't want to take the time tonight, but you can just punch in the word white in your search engine and look through Revelation, and you'll see lots and lots of places where people are walking around in white garments, dipped in the blood, all that kind of stuff. But the Bible does say a lot about people walking in white, so does Revelation. But at this point, I think that the emphasis is not so much that walking in white as it is as what? What's the emphasis here? It's walking with Christ himself. We will walk with Christ. What a promise is that? Kind of a promise. That's a great promise. Not just that we're going to be walking in white, and we'll look a little bit about that, but we're going to walk with Christ. We will have intimate and personal companionship with Jesus himself. I know we have a touch of that now. One of the hymn writers says, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, that blessed assurance. And so we have a foretaste of that now. But one day we will walk with him in an intimate way and a close companionship with Christ in heaven. We have a hymn in our hymnal that touches on this very thought of walking with Christ. It's a hymn written by a lady by the name of Ann Cousin. The hymn actually has 19 stanzas. Our hymnal, our editors of our hymnal are very kind to us. They've given us 4 of those verses. Some people have asked me, why do you sing all the stanzas? We have to sing, not so much anymore, but there was a time when people were, I was going to use the word belly aching, but that sounds unkind. It was belly aching. Why do you sing? You got to sing all the stanzas, and I thought, if you only knew how many stanzas that usually these hymns really usually have. But this is one of them, and the editors of our hymnal try to grasp the full thought of all the stanzas of those hymns. But anyways, Anne's hymn has actually 19 stanzas, and we have 4 of those verses. The song actually comes from a series of letters written by a preacher. preacher by the name of Samuel Rutherford. You might remember that name, Samuel Rutherford. If you know anything about the Westminster Divines, you know Samuel Rutherford's one of those, helping with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish minister, Presbyterian, and he was banished from his church, actually, for a little while, for a couple of years, from 1636, 1638, someplace in there. But he was quite a writer. He wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote lots of letters, personal letters, to his congregants, to his people in his flock. And there actually, there's a book you can buy if you want. You can get a book. It's actually 365 of these letters that he wrote over the course of his ministry to all these various people. And sometimes they're named, sometimes they're not. But 200 years later, Anne Cousin, in reading through these letters in the mid-1800s now, wrote a song. And again, if you can imagine now, there's 365 letters. She was kind in that her hymn only had 19 stanzas to it, if you can imagine that. And so she wrote these particular, these stanzas and this hymn to these letters that were written. One of those letters was written to a lady, the lady, she was a royalty, a Lady Kenmure. And she was known pretty much for her ill health most of her life and a great deal of melancholy. It was sad. And so her pastor, Samuel Rutherford, trying to encourage her, help her, strengthen her, would write her these various letters. And she had a lot of these letters written to her. One of them has a line in it with that Anne Cousin put to verse, and we have it in a hymn for us. And she wrote, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Most of you probably already know the name of that hymn, "This Time, the Sands of Time Are Sinking." And we sing that often in our assembly. We have it in our hymnal. I think that's what's going on in this promise to the ones who have not had their garments spotted. They will walk in white with Christ. And the glory of heaven, the glory of Emmanuel's land, is not the streets of gold. We talk about going to heaven and, well, you know, there won't be any tears, there won't be any sorrow, there won't be any heartache, no separation, no death. Streets of gold will be there. Gates made out of pearl. But honestly, folks, what's the glory of heaven? What's the glory of Emmanuel's land? It's not all of that. The glory is Christ himself. All right. So we are not like false lovers, all right? Lovers who are paid, mistresses, that receive a gift from our lover, a bracelet, a necklace, a bouquet of flowers, and we are more enamored over those gifts than we are of the giver. And that was Rutherford's line to Lady Kenmure. And he said, we don't want to be like, and his word was like the harlot, who pays more attention to the gifts than the lover. We are the bride. And it's not the gifts that we are enamored with. It is the bridegroom. And so this promise to these few names in Sardis that had not soiled their garments was that they would walk with Christ. And we'll talk a little bit about that white. There is one more line that we have in our hymnal. It says, "I have borne scorn and hatred. I have borne wrong and shame. Earth's proud ones have reproached me for Christ's thrice blessed name. Where God his seal set fairest, they've stamped the foulest brand." Of course, where God has blessed, they have put a seal of vileness on me. But judgment shines like noonday in Emmanuel's land. God will set all things right and straight. And that judgment will result in the reward of uninterrupted and intimate fellowship with Jesus. Christ will give us that privilege in his judgment. The fact that the garments are white, has elicited many suggestions of symbolisms behind it. I leave it to you to read the commentators. They will give you their various opinions as to why they're white. Some say that it's a sign of victory because those who won in wars wore white. Some say it's a sign of purity because white symbolizes, of course, purity. Maybe it's the symbol of righteousness. We are robed in Christ's righteousness. Maybe it's sanctity because we are going to walk in holiness and so we are white. Maybe it's also festivity because in parties and festivities, they would dress in white garments for a time of joy. Maybe that's involved. I don't know. Purity, in my estimation, may fit the best because it's contrasted with the soiled garments. It says there are some who have names in Sardis that have not soiled their garments. Right? And so these are going to walk with Christ in white, which would be unsoiled. These would be pure, clean. So maybe that's the idea behind it. I don't know. Maybe righteousness, someone else has suggested that it's the righteousness of Christ, because when we are in heaven, we will be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay? So there is that promise. Letter B, their names will not be erased from the book of life. Their names will not be erased. It says in the middle of verse 5, it says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, this is the first reference in the book of Revelation to some book, to some divine ledger that God is keeping. Does God actually have a real, is God got out his big pen and is he writing down in a book? Is it there? Is he erasing things out of that book? Does he have an eraser up there and putting things out? Symbolism here of this book, this divine ledger of these names, what's going on here? We find another reference. There are lots of references. If you want to follow these, you may. I'm just going to read them quickly. If you want to jot them down as I give them, you may. Exodus 32, 31 through 33. You may remember this story of Moses. The people are aggravated with him. They're aggravated with God. And now Moses is intervening for them because now God says, I'm going to judge them. And now Moses intervenes. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin. And then grammatically, there's a break in the language as though he is pausing. And he writes, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. So there is a reference to this divine ledger of some kind of a book. Psalm 69, 28, we know that to be actually the words of Christ, prophetically spoken in Psalm 69. He says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Luke 10, 20 is another one. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, Christ says to his disciples when they come back after their time of ministry, but rejoice that what? Your names are written in heaven. Philippians 4, 3, yes. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Then you have this reference. There's a bit of a textual variant here, but in Revelation 22:19, you can jot that. In fact, if you'd like, you can look at it. If you're looking at an ESV, I'll read it that way it's written there. It says, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. If you have a King James Bible in front of you, it says that God will take away his part out of the book of life. And so there's a bit of a textual variant there, but still this idea there in the language, in the manuscript somewhere, is this reference to a book of life. The King James translators even knew about that. If you have a King James Bible, if you have a Cambridge Bible, it'll even tell you that they knew about that textual variant and chose that line there as well. The Book of Life, which was in all the Bibles up until that point. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion. By the way, I'm not making an estimation on which one it is. I'm not enough of a grammarian or historical, the manuscript. I'm not an expert enough to know. I'm just telling you that it exists. You're looking at me like, what? Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24 is the next one I'm going to read. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's the idea of that white that could reference that festivity, because you have these angels gathering together there in festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are, here it is, enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Again, there's lots and lots of verses. Those are just a few, just to give you a sampling of this, of the idea that God has a record. Now, you know, do I think it's actually on paper, written in ink? And I don't know. But I don't think so. I think it's, you know, in God's divinity, he knows, in his omniscience, he knows, and he has these names, and it's sort of anthropomorphic language so that we understand about a name. You know, we all understand when names are written in a ledger, right? For example, a church roll. We have a name in a church roll. When that person dies, what happens to that person's name? Well, we don't blot it out, but we strike a line through it. That person is now in heaven, all right? So that person is no longer here with us, so that person is no longer a member. So that name is stricken out. God promises these people, your name will never get a line through it. Your name will never be blotted out. It will always be in that book. Again, there's lots of discussion as to what the Lord is conveying in the statement of this promise. And again, I leave it to you to read all the commentaries on just exactly what's going on in this verse. It seems to me to be rather straightforward. It's a promise of assurance. It's basically what you have. I don't want to try to... Some people say, well, if it says I won't blot it out, then that means that God could blot it out. Is that what it's... I mean, isn't that logical? Well, actually, it's not logical. You know, there is a fallacy in that logic. It doesn't say he will. It says he will never. It doesn't say that he ever will. So he promises these people... Boy, I got a tickle. I'm sorry. Excuse me. He will not blot their names out of that book. All right? For those elect persons, those names are in that book. For those elect persons, for those whose names are in this book, their salvation is sure and certain. These names in Sardis are among that number. Those whose names are written in it shall never be blotted out. They will always remain in the number of God's elect and can never become reprobates. They shall never perish. All right? One main argument for that is what? Well, when were those names put there? Right, when were those names put there? Before the foundation of the earth. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13, 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. What? The beast. Right? Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So that name was put there before you ever did anything good. Right? It will stay there even after you do things that are bad. So those things are there. So that is that promise to those people. That's the second promise. The third one, letter C. They will be confessed before the Father and his angels. Seems very fitting that that's the final word of promise to this church. It seems that that's the very thing that the church itself is condemned for not doing. Remember I told you that they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. And that what they were doing was not spiritually efficacious. They had so dulled the edge of the gospel witness and had no cutting edge to it any longer. It didn't pierce anymore. It didn't cut anyone. And we're so afraid of that today. You know, we talk about wanting to witness to people and deal with people. And now I'm not suggesting that we become unnecessarily offensive. However, I am suggesting that our own human hearts would tend to lead us in a direction that would cause us to want to be more friendly and amenable with people so that we don't offend them and we don't really cut them with the gospel. And I think that's what's going on here. These who had not so done so, that had not done so in Sardis, God says, I will confess them before my Father and the angels. Because this is what they had done, right? They were not afraid. They did confess Christ before the world. And God's promise is, you confess me before men, I'll do what? I will confess you before my Father and the angels. If you are ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, what? I will be ashamed of you before my Father and my angels. He will not do that. That's from Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33. There's mutual recognition. Here's another passage. Did you get that? That's Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And then another one is 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And of course, the converse is true. If we don't deny him, he will not deny us. So those are the promises given to those who have not soiled their garments. Those three are there. Just this little bit by way of application from Charles Spurgeon. He says this. He says, "Let thy personal weakness, O Christian, be an argument to make thee pray earnestly to thy God for help." And you say, "Well, I'm just weak." Well, then that should urge you to pray for strength. Remember David, when he felt himself to be powerless, did not fold his arms or close his lips, but he hastened to the mercy seat with, and then you've got this line, "Renew a right spirit within me." So David, weak after sin, needing God's help, he didn't fold his arms, didn't close his lips. He went to the mercy seat and prayed, "God, you enable me. You renew a right spirit within me. Let not the doctrine that you unaided can do nothing make you sleep." See, now, we hold that doctrine, don't we? That we unaided can do nothing. We believe that. Well, don't rest on that and don't go to sleep and stop because you say, "Well, unaided, I can't do anything." Let it be a goad in your side to drive you with an awful earnestness to Israel's strong helper. Oh, that you may have grace to plead with God as though you pleaded for your very life. Lord, renew a right spirit within me. So you have this church that is in great need of the power of the Spirit of God. And we are praying for that very thing. Lord, enable us. That's what we need. Spurgeon goes on. He goes on and he says, "He who sincerely prays to God to do this will prove his honesty by using the means through which God works." Well, what are those means? Be much in prayer. Live much upon the word of God. Kill the lusts which have driven your Lord from you. And be careful to watch over the future uprisings of sin. Those are those means that we have at our disposal to do that. All right, now that's the letter to Sardis. Any thoughts or comments, observations you'd like to add to the discussion? I had hoped to at least get the part of Philadelphia here. How are we going to finish this lesson tonight? We'll do our best. We want to look at the letter to Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13. Let's read those verses, and then we'll begin our exposition. Revelation 3 and verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, lots of good stuff in that stanza of verses there. All right, let's look at letter A. The designation, verse 7, as we always do, it is to this church, it is to this, in this city, and from this person. Number one, it is to this church. Again, nothing known about this church outside of this letter. As several of the other letters go, we don't know anything about this assembly except for this, what we read here. One thing we know for certain about this church, it is an exemplary church. What is missing in this letter that was contained in just about all the other letters? Yeah, no condemnation. We saw that in another letter. What was the other church? Church in... We saw it was one other church where there were no words of condemnation. Remember what church that was? It was the church of Smyrna. Yeah, church in Smyrna. And so this is the second time we've come to this, but generally these churches all have a word of condemnation. Now, does this mean that this church was perfect and had no faults? Well, absolutely not. It can't mean that, because there's no such thing. No church is perfect because no person is perfect. And you get a group of people together and you're going to have a group of imperfections. All right. And it will characterize, it will show itself someplace in the assembly. And so it was not a perfect church. It's just that for whatever reason, in the divine providence of God and the inspiration of the Spirit, they are not brought up in this letter. And so this church is not condemned, but it is addressed in this way. Some have suggested that a large portion of the assembly was made up of Jews who had received Christ as their Messiah. And so these were maybe a Jewish contingency in this assembly. We'll see some of that later on in the letter, because of a synagogue that is referred to as a synagogue of Satan. And it's possible that these people were excommunicated from that assembly. And so now they're in this church, having been excommunicated from the local synagogue. I don't know if that's I don't know if that's accurate, but some have suggested the possibility of that because of the language. And again, this is all deduced from what's written in the letter. Again, we don't know anything about this assembly other than what we can gather from these verses. And that's what some have suggested. Because they had been excommunicated from that assembly, and you have Christ's words about opening and shutting. Other people may have shut you out, but I'm opening a door that's going to let you in. That kind of language is going on in these verses. So there is that. So that's all we know about this church. It is to this church, and again, all we know is what we have just suggested. Number two, it is in this city. A little bit about Philadelphia. Philadelphia was situated on a major Roman postal road. It was ideal for commerce. Philadelphia also was another one of those good military cities because it was situated up on a hillside. And so it was could be well defended. So it was also a commercial city and a military city as well. It has been called the gateway to the east. Like I said, it sat on a rising hill. Mount Talmas, I believe, I can't remember the name of that mountain, but it's a rather large mountain that's right there in the area. A lot of volcanic soil around this city. It was very fertile. It grew grapes. Was one of their major crops of growing was there. It's the youngest of the seven cities. A lot of those cities had history that dated back thousands of years. Philadelphia's history only goes back about a couple hundred years. If you can remember on the map there, about you can see where it is. You can see where Patmos is down there in the bottom on the left, and you go up a little bit, and to the right you find Ephesus. Then you go up to Smyrna, right? Up to Pergamum, then over to Thyatira, Sardis. And then between Sardis and Philadelphia, there's this little valley, the Hermas Valley. In fact, you just go up that river about 25, 30 miles, and you'll come to the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was founded about 200 B.C. Not really sure. The historians tell us they're not certain as to who started the city or who founded it. There is the thought that it was a fellow by the name of Eumenes II, who was the king of Pergamum, or it was by his younger brother, a man by the name of Attalus, who had been nicknamed Philadelphus. And most of you, if you have any familiarity at all with the different words in the Bible for love, you've come across the word agape, and you've come across the word philos, or phileo. If you've heard any sermons on Jesus' discussion with Peter by the lake, and Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "You know, I phileo you." And you say, so you know that word phileo means love, or a certain kind of love. And then you have another Greek word, adelphos, which means brother. And so you have Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And so that's just the name of the city. The idea was that, not the idea, but the history is that Attalus had this great love for his older brother. He was nicknamed Philadelphus, and if he is one of the founders of this city, the city received its nickname from him. Philadelphia, that's how it got its name. So about 200 years old. It was responsible for introducing Greek language and culture to various areas there in that area. You can see that it's kind of in the middle. If you go to the west, right, there's more Greek culture, and you go to the east, there's more of the Lydian, the Eastern Oriental culture. And so it was incumbent upon those in Philadelphia to kind of introduce the Greek culture and the Greek language to all of those in that area that spoke Lydian, spoke the language of the Persians. And sure enough, they say that it wasn't long before everyone there spoke Greek. So they were very good about doing that. Someone has said that the historians say it had a very strong proclivity towards earthquakes. In fact, someone has said that almost all the walls in Philadelphia had cracks. Reminds me of Texas, right? Almost all those walls had cracks because of the earthquakes in the area. In fact, there's a very famous earthquake in 17 AD that leveled Sardis. I think we talked about that. And also Philadelphia. But Philadelphia seemed to be worse because it was closer to the epicenter, someone has said. I don't know. And that it was just always rumbling, always little, one of those aftershocks going on. So it was kind of that thing going on. The religious practices were similar to the other cities. It was a blend of Greek and Eastern idolatry, as you could imagine, being in the center there like that. The patron god was a god by the name of Dionysus. He was the god of wine, god of partying, god of fun, all right, those kinds of things. And by the 5th century, it was known as Little Athens due to all of its many temples. And that's Philadelphia. It's kind of giving an idea about Philadelphia. Young city, party city, commercial city, that's Philadelphia. And you've got this small little congregation. I say small, you'll see why in a little bit, in Philadelphia there. All right, so that's in this city. And it's from this person, Jesus Christ introduces himself in the latter half of verse 7. He says he is the one who is the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Again, the Lord uses this very relevant introduction regarding himself. He says, first of all, I am the Holy One. That's his first introduction, the Holy One. That's combined with a second name for himself, the true one. But right now we're going to take them one at a time. These are also combined, the Holy One and the true one. They're also combined in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 when they are referring to God himself. And I have it on the board there. So you need to turn, but you can jot the reference down if you like. Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. So that's a reference to God himself. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So you have this expression in Revelation again about the Holy One and the true one, not just Christ referring to here, but God himself, God the Father. The Holy One is a very, very frequently used title for God in the Old Testament. Again, I'm going to give you a few of these, but it's very easy. You just type in Holy One in your search engine and bango, you'll have all these verses in the Old Testament where God is referred to as the Holy One. So I'm just going to give you a few as a sampling. Psalm 43 and verse 3 is one of them. He says, For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That is Jehovah. He is the Holy One of Israel. Skipping down in verse 14 of Isaiah 43, Thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again, title for God Almighty. Isaiah 45 and verse 11, Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Getting the pattern here, I'm sure. All right, the Holy One of Israel. Apologize about them. This one ought to ring a bell. Isaiah 30. Because you heard this just a few days ago, Sunday night, Pastor Linehan's lesson in Micah. He said, For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, Do not see. And they're telling the preachers, Don't preach. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Can you imagine going to Pastor Linehan? Don't be preaching what's right. Don't preach the Bible. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And then last week, because I knew I was coming to this, and so when we read that, I thought, ha, another one. So there you go. All right, the Holy One of Israel. One more. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Okay, so are you getting the pattern? Jehovah, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Who is now speaking to these churches in the New Testament? Christ is saying, now what am I? I am the Holy One of Israel. I'm the Holy One speaking to you. And again, passages in the New Testament describe Christ the same way. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" These are the demons themselves know who this is. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's Christ. Luke 1:35. I pushed the button by accident. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you.'" This is, of course, Gabriel to Mary. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called" what? Holy. Holy. John 6, verses 67 through 69. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" So you have Old Testament, Holy One, Jehovah, New Testament, Holy One, Christ. I think all of this shows the divine origins of Christ. He is one with Yahweh. Grant Osborne quotes it that way. The name is to indicate that God is set apart from the world. The idea of the holiness of God. Now, I know that God is sinless. I know that God is pure. I know God is clean. And holiness may convey some of that. It is my estimation, and I really don't want to get into a long theological harangue on this, but I believe that the holiness of God is that attribute from which everything else sort of emanates, from that holiness. Holiness of God indicates his otherness, his complete separateness. Right? He is not like us. Right? He is completely other than we are. He is completely set apart. He is holy in that sense. And all other attributes that follow from that separateness. The essence of the term is not necessarily to convey sinlessness, though God certainly is sinless. The term is mainly meant to convey God's separateness. He is entirely set apart. He is wholly other, wholly, W-H-O, wholly other than we are. Robert Thomas makes this statement regarding hagios, the Greek word there for the Holy One. Hagios characterizes Jesus not so much as the sinless one, but as one especially set apart, belonging exclusively to God. His words are also holy, carrying with them a mandate for obedience. And I just chose Thomas there. All the commentators said the same thing about God's holiness. Not necessarily a reference to sinfulness, but the fact that he is God. And so the words that come to Philadelphia come from Christ, who is the Holy One, who is God, completely separate from the rest of us. Right? Also, he is the true one. Letter B. He is the true one, conveying two things. Now, some of the commentators argue over these two ideas. Some say it's one, some say it's the other, some say it's both. I'm giving you both. And so you have them before you, and I'll let you fight it out yourselves. Number one, true could reference that he is genuine. Right? That he is the true Messiah as opposed to what? The false Messiah. The argument here is that those in that synagogue of Satan that was persecuting the believers in Philadelphia were saying, "No, you are worshiping a false Christ. This isn't the real Christ. The Christ that we are waiting for is the Christ that's going to set up his kingdom and rule and reign and get us out from underneath this Roman Empire. And he didn't do that, so this is a false Messiah." And these believers in Philadelphia are saying, "No, he is the true Messiah." And so Christ says, I am the Holy One, I am the true one, I am the genuine Messiah. True as opposed to false, the true Messiah. Number two, it could also refer to his faithfulness. You've heard of a friend who is true, a true friend. Well, it means he's faithful. And maybe that's the idea here. I don't know. I leave it to you to decipher yourself. At any rate, it does indicate this, if both of these ideas are there. It indicates that Christ can vindicate them from their trials because he is the true Messiah. He is the true one, so he can bring vindication and vindicate them in their trials. And also he can reward them for their suffering, because why? He is faithful. So those are two ideas are there. And then letter C, he is the one who holds the key of David. Oh man, there's a lot here, and I have 7 minutes. We'll do our best. There are no direct quotes in the Old Testament in Revelation. Revelation does not directly quote anything from the Old Testament. At least that's what I've been told, and I have read. All the commentators say that. However, there are hundreds of allusions. This is one of them, and probably the most lengthy of them all. I'd like you to look at Isaiah 20. Do we want to do this? I've got 6 minutes left and a lot to do on this idea, the key of David. Do we want to wait for a minute? You want to hang on that? Because I can do one of two things. I can either split it, because I'm not going to cover it all now. Or I can go really, really fast and not cover it, and I won't be happy, and I'll do it next week anyway. All right, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of, I got 5 minutes till, so we're going to kind of wrap it up here. Any thoughts or comments? But I'll give you a little homework. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 22. A little homework, Isaiah 22. And you'll see the allusion here to this passage. And once you read through Isaiah 22, you'll see it immediately. You'll see the allusion immediately. All right? Any thoughts or comments up to this point? Other than you wish it were a little cooler. All right, very good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together in your word. And I pray, please, that you will bless in our time of prayer to follow. And we are so very careful to pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.